Hey friends, welcome back to the Sierra Bible Church podcast. Today, we're jumping into Matthew 2, where Pastor Jesse helps us see how God's promises are being fulfilled through Jesus. We'll look at Joseph, who finds himself in the middle of a really tough situation. But instead of reacting with shame or fear, he chooses to trust God and obey what he says. And then there's the Magi. They weren't kings like we usually picture in nativity scenes, but wise men who traveled from far away, following a star, just to worship Jesus. Their response is so different from the religious leaders of the day who knew the scriptures but didn't move a muscle. This message will challenge us to ask, are we really seeking Jesus? Are we quick to obey when God speaks? And are we offering him our very best in worship?
This morning, we are continuing our series in Matthew. And Matthew, the first couple chapters have been a little bit interesting for me to study, only because I'm so used to looking at these passages. Yeah, and if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. And if you have don't have a Bible, you can keep this one if you want. But normally, we would go through these passages during Christmas. And though the staff and the leadership currently are praying about Christmas, whether you know that or not, we've been working on that now. We've got our artists working on things, and we're praying through the series and praying that God would impact our community during that time. And normally, these are the passages we would teach, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And not normally in October. You know, Halloween's coming up. I don't know if you've noticed that. Have you noticed the decorations have been out since July for that? And then I think they're just now releasing Christmas stuff now, right? Like, I don't even know how they release these things anymore. Nor do I care, if I'm honest. But this morning, we're going to come across an old story that many of you are somewhat familiar with. Like, if you have been a Christian, or if you've been surrounded by any kind of Christian ideology, you've probably sang some Christmas songs. If I was a singer-artist type like Brad, maybe I would sing to you a Christmas song, but I'm going to avoid that at all costs. Thank you, Wayne. Don't clap. Golly, you guys are, yay. He's a terrible singer. Well, there's a few things. Like, if you sing the Christmas song specifically, or if you think about Christmas, we tend to think about these three kings, which we're going to see in the text. They're called three kings. There are songs that mention them as three kings. They are called wise men. Oftentimes in the manger scene at home, if you have a manger scene, you have the little hut, right, with the thatch roof. You've got Joseph, and you've got Mary, and you've got baby Jesus. And then surrounding baby Jesus, you have these three wise men and some other characters who give their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? Well, first of all, we're going to see this morning, I hate to burst your bubble, there's not three kings. There's three gifts. I also hate to burst your bubble, but when we look at the text this morning, you'll see a key little phrase in chapter 2, verse 1 that says, now after Jesus was born, in chapter 2. We'll stand and read here in a moment, but just as a precursor, now after, just to give you an idea, and I've probably shared this almost every Christmas at some point, but realistically, the Magi, there weren't three of them. We have no idea how many there were. There were three types of gifts. It could have been a very large group of Magi that came and visited Jesus. But we're going to see in the text this morning, they came from the east, the kind of a mysterious, the way it's worded, like off to the Gentiles are coming and they're visiting. And they somehow saw the star, these Magi, and they come and they bow down and they worship. Now, the wording now after Jesus was born and the dating as we read a little bit further, most theologians are going to tell us on one side, they'll be like, well, it's probably like weeks or months now after, right? So after Jesus was born, we have to ask the question, how long after? Most theologians are going to say and agree that Jesus is probably 1 to 2 years of age by the time the Magi show up. And so next time, right, you set up your little nativity scene to be theologically accurate, set up the manger here, walk into another room down the hall, and set your Magi in that room, okay? And then in a year or two later, you can deliver them to the baby. That would be the true way to celebrate, right? But we have traditions, and sometimes traditions don't always tell us the truth. That's the case. Even with the star in this text, there's this mysterious star that appears to the Magi, and we have to ask the question, how did they know the star was going to appear? What was the star? Was it, some try to explain it through astrology and stars and even go back and look, and maybe this was the star that was there. I believe the star that we see here is the Shekinah glory of God. It actually moves, we will see in the text, and it rests over the house of Jesus, much like the Shekinah glory of God in the Exodus, that God's glory led them out of Egypt by night, by fire, and by day, by a cloud. And so this morning, what we're going to do is this, okay? What we saw the last 2 weeks, in short, is one, we saw the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1. If you remember, the first verse in chapter 1 is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That word genealogy is Genesis, the birth of. And we saw the birth of Jesus Christ in his genealogy has some very important characters, characters like King David, to show that Jesus would be the true reigning king on the throne over Jerusalem and over God's people. We saw that he was also the son of Abraham, right? They were saved by faith, and he is the promised Messiah. And through that genealogy, we also see and saw that there's a lot of rough characters in there, some new matriarchal names that exist in there, some characters that had a not-so-clean past, some characters being Gentiles, showing that God's plan was always to bring the Gentiles to himself along with the people of Israel. And then we saw the silence of Joseph, and that Joseph was a righteous man, and that he was to adopt Jesus by naming Jesus. And the name of Jesus is Jesus Saves. It's God saves, for he will save. That's the name that he is given within the text. You will name him Jesus, which means God saves. And the angel says, for he will indeed save. Now, as we come to chapter 2, we have just been told who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Right? He is the one who fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecy. Now, once we're told who Jesus is, every single one of us then are going to be faced with a response to Jesus. And in the text this morning, we're going to see three different responses. One response will come from the wise, one response will come from the wicked, and one response will come from the whatever. And so the question I want to ask us this morning, along with myself, is when God speaks, or when God reveals something in Scripture that is true, when God reveals something about who he is, what would our response be? Will we bow and worship to the Lord? Will we submit to him and give to him what is rightfully his? Or will we fight him? Or will we just simply yawn in indifference? And with that said, let's pick up this chapter, chapter 2, together. I want to encourage you, as is our custom on Sunday mornings, to stand as we read God's word, honor it, see what God has for us. We're going to be introduced to several different characters. Some are going to be barely mentioned. Some will be a little bit more of an emphasis. And the lessons, I think, will still stand true for all of us. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, verse 1 of Matthew 2, of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. Notice that the star has risen. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that had been seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream to not return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord, and Sierra Bible Church of Truckee said, amen. You may be seated. Well, the first response is the right response to Jesus, and the Magi have it. And they respond to Jesus with a worshipful but seeking heart. And the text in verse 1 tells us now after, right, again, weeks, months, maybe 1 to 2 years, they came into this house, and what they came to was not a baby, but more akin to a toddler, right? I joked in the first service that when the Magi probably came into the house with their gifts and they gave baby Jesus gold and they gave him frankincense and myrrh, he probably had the capability to do this. Right? Anybody know what that is? That's the sign language we teach our kids for more, right? Or maybe this one, right? I've had enough. Leave. Get out of here. And nonetheless, here's this child, and they come in to this place with worshipful hearts. We're told that they literally bow down. We're told that they rejoice with an exceedingly great rejoicing. And it's in this place of Bethlehem. And this place of Bethlehem where they come is called the House of Bread. It's the place where Jacob buried Rachel. It's a place of historical importance, but it's also a place known for great mourning. And what they do, what Matthew does here, in order for us to see the fulfillment of what Jesus has brought, is he quotes for us Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So in your Bible there, if you have that little segment, it's set apart out of the side, verse 6, gives us this piece of scripture here that is from the Old Testament. It's prophecy from Micah. And in Micah 5:2, listen to what Micah 5:2 actually reads as, because Matthew, who is the author of this book, has done something interesting with the wording. In chapter 5, verse 2 of Micah, it originally reads like this: "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." So prophecy in Micah, we're letting, you know, here's Matthew again. He's a Hebrew. He knows the Old Testament. He's been raised in it. He knows prophecy. So here he is. He's explaining to us that this specific prophecy is actually now being fulfilled, right? You've got to come and worship this Jesus because he is the one that will come out of Bethlehem. He is the one who's going to be ruler over Israel. He is the one whose origins are from old and ancient times. But Matthew does something really interesting. In the original text of Matthew 5:2, it says of Bethlehem, though you are small among all the other tribes of Judah. Is that what Matthew says? No. He says, actually, he now reinterprets it and teaches us the great biblical truth of the upside down kingdom. He says, you are by no means the smallest of all the tribes. You are by no means small. Again, now showing us the way in which God operates in his kingdom, which is he chooses the small things, he chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And now likewise, here we are, this little place of Bethlehem. It's supposed to be almost like a no place. Yes, historical relevance there, but behold, this small, insignificant place comes Jesus. So this prophecy is pointing. We're like, okay, we should have an idea a little bit of how did the Magi get here. This is where the story, I think, gets really incredible and really fun, and it gives me more reason to want to study my Bible and understand it. So Magi, notice that, first of all, they are not kings, right? So in the songs, we three kings come. There's no three kings. There's Magi. Now, Magi were Persian, like magicians. So they're not Hebrew. They're Gentile. They should not know who God is. They probably don't, you would think, not know a whole lot about Yahweh, right? And instead, what they were is they were utilized by the kings of Persia for several different things. One, Magi were the ones who helped put Persian kings in their kingship. So you couldn't become a king unless the Magi rode off on it. But in addition to that, the Magi were utilized by Persian kings for the interpretation of dreams and visions. They also were way into astrology and the stars. Okay, so you're like, okay, wait a minute, Jesse. So you're just, what you're telling me is we didn't have three kings. We had three cultic warlock witches show up to give Jesus gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Yeah. But then you go, how did they get there? Oh, this is so wonderful. This is so absolutely fun. If you have the ability to, whether it's on an app or on your Bible itself, it's in the Old Testament, but if you go to the prophet Daniel, and you go all the way back to the story of Daniel and the story of King Nebuchadnezzar, it will help us understand what's happening with these magi hundreds of years later, and it's absolutely incredible. So in Daniel chapter 2, to give you the story, if you remember, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and I messed this up in the first gathering, and I've got to repent of it because I was talking about Joseph's dream instead of the actual, I talked about the wrong dream. This dream is about a statue, and it has a lot of prophetic connections, especially eschatological connections. We don't have time to get into, but study it. It's great. It's awesome. It's fun. But anyways, he has a dream. And King Nebuchadnezzar goes to his magi, and he says to the magi, do your job. I had a dream. Tell me the meaning. And the magi say to the king, okay, that sounds fair. We can do that. That's what we do. That's what we're paid for. Tell us the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar says, no, I'm not going to give you the dream. You got to tell me what the dream is. And the prophets, the magi, all say, no one in the kingdom can do this. No one's going to do this. But he doubles down and he basically says, you tell me my dream and its meaning or I kill all of you. Sounds like a fair deal, right? Not good to be a false prophet back in the Old Testament. And so what ends up happening is they can't interpret it. And guess who saves their lives? Daniel. Daniel the Hebrew comes in and he begins to not only tell the dream, but to interpret the dream, which the magi couldn't do. And guess what? The byproduct of that is historically, all of those magi, their lives were saved because of a Hebrew. Then the result of that is this, Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. Then the king, because of this, placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him, and he made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its magi. The king said, you know the dream. I'm now going to put you in charge of these individuals. And what I believe happened, and I'm not the only one, lots of theologians agree with me on this, that what happened is Daniel inserted prophetic truths about who God is and about the coming of the Messiah. And now here we are hundreds of years later, and these magi in the Far East see the star and the traditions and the stories that oftentimes were passed down verbally. They realize we must go. And how cool is it that God in his sovereignty and salvation has been utilizing and using the Old Testament, the Bible, and all of humanity's story to direct and guide people to salvation. Isn't that cool? Man, that's why I'm a pastor, I guess. I think it's way too cool. I think it's just as cool as a touchdown, if not cooler, all right? And then, if you notice, as the story continues, it tells us this, as they recognized who Jesus is, look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with a great joy. Another way to say that, their joy, their worship, they rejoiced a great joy exceedingly. Why do I share this? Because I think this is a key component of our Christian faith, and it's something that I do talk about a lot when it is in the text or it's somewhere in Scripture for us to highlight, because I think it's just such an important thing for Christians to be reminded of, that when we respond to Jesus, the response should not only be worshipful and gift-giving to its Savior, it should be filled with rejoicing. Amen? Okay, smile when you say that. Right? Like Christians should be known. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. right? This is the kind of stuff where you go, man, I'm in connection with God, that I rejoice in God. I rejoice that he's with me. And then he gives us the reasoning, right? Like what does Jesus come to do? Clothe me. That is to impute you. That is to place upon you his garments of salvation and his robe of righteousness, just as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And then Galatians 5:22, which is the fruit of the Spirit, not fruits. It's not plural. It's singular. They should all be growing together. Part of that fruit that God gives his people, notice, is not only love, which we need more of, not only peace and forbearance. We need more of all of that. But just by emphasis, we need Christians who rejoice. Would you agree? Okay. We'll keep preaching it, right? We want people who understand what God has done for them, and their response is the response of these men. And notice what they give them: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Most of you already know this, but for those of you who don't, all of these are symbolic, right? Gold is to represent that Jesus is king. The myrrh is to show that he is let me go to frankincense first. Frankincense is to show his deity. It was used for priests. It's to show that he is to be worshipped. And then myrrh is his humanity. It shows that not only was he God, he was human, because myrrh was used for, guess what? Embalming the dead. A sweet-smelling aroma to embalm someone who passed, someone that you loved. Now, did these magi know what they were pointing to? I don't know, nor do I totally think that it matters. What matters is that their hearts, they recognized who Jesus was. And then in response, they gave to Jesus correctly what was owed to Jesus. And likewise, we should do the same, yeah? J.C. Ryle says, let us see in the conduct of these wise men a pattern for ourselves. They fell down and worshiped him. They gave him the best of their possessions. Let us be sure that our Christianity is, I love this, it's as practical and self-denying as theirs. Let us be ready to give Jesus our hearts, our souls, our time, our money, our best, our all. These men probably traveled for these 2 years to get to this place of the star. These men paid to get to where they were going in a time where there was no Uber and there was no Lyft, right? This is, we're going to travel. We're going to use our feet. We might use a camel or two, but we're going to have to pay to get there. We're going to sojourn and we're going to journey to give Jesus rightfully what is his. And isn't this the truth, friends, that scripture teaches us over and over again, that you and I should seek God, right? Like, God has already sought after you. He is following you. He is chasing you. I believe that providentially he saves us by his own will. But at the same time, once your spirit is awakened, once Christ is alive in your heart, this is a part of every Christian's journey and sojourning like the wise men. We're to seek God. Notice the three different ways we seek him in these passages. Number one, with all of your heart, right? So you're to seek God with some fervor. Like, this shouldn't be a passive thing. Like, you should be pursuing this, right? How many of you men, well, how many of you married men had to persevere to actually get your wife to say yes? Anybody? Yeah, Alistair, attaboy. Alistair just got married a few weeks ago. Right? In order for a man to win over a woman, he must pursue her. Oh, boy. And I'm just, likewise, relationally, pursue Jesus, because he has and is pursuing you. And do that with your whole heart. But look at Isaiah 43. It says, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Those who seek God with patience. So we seek God with fervor, but we also seek God with patience. I've been a Christian long enough. So is John. Is God fast about answering prayers usually? Is he like got that on speed dial? You're like, hey, Lord, what do I do today? And he's like, here it is right away. Do you have that access?
Rarely.
Yeah, I don't know. Like normally it's like you pray to the Lord and he's like, talk to you about it in 2 years. And you're like, yeah, that's not going to work for me. But the Bible says, like, 1 year is like 1,000 to the Lord, right? Like, he's patient and he's working in a different time frame. So as followers, we don't get discouraged. We don't grow weary because we wait on God. And by waiting on God, that's actually something that strengthens us. So we seek him with patience. And then lastly, we seek him continually. You don't give up. You have an overcoming attitude about your seeking. You're not going to let the world get in your way, and you're not going to allow people to discourage your walk with the Lord. You're going to keep going. But that's not the only response, right? Like, unfortunately, not everyone responds with worship. Some respond with a fight, right? We have the wise man whose heart is touched by the Spirit will recognize that God has already been on a rescue plan to save. And then we respond. We should respond. And I hope that you do respond, hopefully in that worshipful, obedient way. But we also know that that's not the only response, right? Even in the last few weeks, we know that for some, the response is violence and hostility. In between services, Mike, who's running the sound, came to me and said, I don't know if you know this. Maybe some of you don't. And I'm the first one to tell you if that's the case. I apologize. But this morning, a church, while we were gathering in our first gathering, a church in Utah, someone came in, shot 10 people this morning. As far as I know, one is dead. And they started to burn the church. It's a Mormon church, a Latter-day Saint church. Now, our theology and our doctrine are radically different. But for the person who sought to destroy and kill, they don't see the difference, right? We live in a day where we are being reminded that Satan wants to smush out, squish out, silence out the gospel message of salvation, right? And in this story, what I think we're seeing as we continue, look at the hostility, look at verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, because this is how God works for his people. He always gives them a way out. In fact, if you go back to verse 12, look at this. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the way of God. When you encounter God, when you come to God, don't expect to go out the same way that you came in. God is going to shape you and make you different. And the angel comes and says to Joseph, take a look at this specific language. Rise, take, flee. Joseph, rise, take, and flee this child. This is a divine emergency. This is spiritual warfare splashing out into the physical realm. And we see this as it continues to go on. It says, look, rise and take his child and the mother. Flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him. Herod is looking for specific details. Even the language above, when he inquires of the chief priests in the first segment that we read, I think chapter 2, verse 4, he's looking for specifics. Tell me where they are. Tell me where he is. Where can I find him so that I can, in verse 13, do what? Destroy him. And he rose and he took the child, Joseph did, and his mother by night. And they departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of the Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, just so you know, by the time we started chapter 2, Herod was probably 70 years old. He's an old man. He's not a Hebrew. He's a Roman king. And he's the Roman king over the province of Judah. He was known as the king of the Jews. And so he ruled this area, and he was an awful human being. Look at as we continue to read. Verse 15, remained there until the death of Herod. He probably died around 4 BC. So Jesus is probably around 4 years of age, possibly. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. That word furious is hot rage. Like an undeniable kind of anger, which ties in with that same language. If you go back up to verse 3, the king was troubled and all of Jerusalem. And that word troubled is like agitated. It's a heavy agitation, heavy anger, lots of emotion in these words. Very emotional, very violent, big upheaval. Everybody, the king and everybody is feeling it. He becomes furious and he sent and he killed all the male children of Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had been ascertained by the wise men. Then it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. We'll get to that in a moment. But I want you to step into this and imagine what it would be like if every parent in the Tahoe Basin lost their two-year-old or younger child. That's what's happening here. Herod was known as such a violent man. He was so worried about losing his throne that he actually killed his wife and his own kids because he was worried they might take his kingship from him. Caesar Augustus said of Herod, "It would actually be better for you to be Herod's pig than to be his son." If that wasn't enough, when King Herod was dying on his deathbed, he had many of his leaders in Judah, he had many of their family members slaughtered and killed because he knew that Jerusalem would not mourn for him, but he wanted to make sure there was mourning during his death. And so this is the kind of guy we're dealing with. A satanic man who saw himself as the king of the Jews. And we're seeing the spilling out of the demonic to kill children, which has always been the case. Satan wants to destroy the future. And so here is this verse that he quotes. Matthew quotes it for us to let us know the kind of pain that Bethlehem is in. And he quotes for us Jeremiah 31:15. And he says this from there. You can see it right in front of you in the verse. Look, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping, loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, what's amazing about this is this is just very common within Hebrew culture. Matthew, again, he's Hebrew. He's an Israelite. He's doing it. He knows that whenever he quotes a segment of scripture for the Jewish audience who had to memorize the Pentateuch and much of the Old Testament, they would know that whenever somebody quoted a particular verse, that they weren't actually just talking about the whole verse. They were talking about the whole chapter. And so by quoting just a segment of the verse would expand the listener to the entire chapter. So what we're doing, what we're being told is Matthew is basically saying, if you want to understand how hard this is, go to the entire chapter of Jeremiah 31. But if you also want to know what's exactly happening in this passage, you also need to go to Jeremiah 31. So let's do that together for a moment. And if we go to Jeremiah chapter 31, it starts out in that verse 15, exactly like we just read it. But then look at verse 16 as a follow-up verse. Okay, so after being told, like, there's mourning and there's weeping and there's hardship, and I didn't mention this, but this is what's happening in this verse, just so you know. What's happening in Jeremiah 31 is one of Israel's worst stories in their history, one of their greatest lamentations in history, because what is happening here is they're being accosted, they're being taken by Babylon and taken into exile. So the Hebrew people are losing their promised land. They're losing their heritage. They're losing lives. People are being murdered. So all of this is like very ugly Israel history, hard stuff. And I think God is letting us know, it is hard. Yes, it is difficult and emotional. But know this. Now we have to know the rest of Jeremiah 31. Go to verse 16, the following verse that is quoted in Matthew. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country. Doesn't that sound a lot like salvation? He's giving comfort. He says, yes, you're crying, but know that your tears are not without hope. Your children are going to redeem the land again. Now, if that wasn't enough, and this is, again, why you got to talk about the Bible in community. I was giving a little segment of this as a devotion to our staff last week. And I was reading through chapter 31 to them, and I hadn't realized that I'd missed a significant thing about chapter 31. Because I stopped there. I was like, verse 16 and 17, look how much hope is there. Yes, to weeping and mourning. This guy's hostile to Christ. He wants to murder, and Satan wants to take us out. He's a roaring lion. But look at this hope. Like, we're going to return to the land. We're going to go back to heaven. But then if you keep going to the thrust and to the point of Jeremiah 31, go to Jeremiah 31:31. And Brad Beers was like, we were in staff meeting, and he goes, wait a minute. He's like, we need to keep reading. I think this is the passage that talks about the new covenant. And it is. Look at verse 31. Behold, similar in Matthew, right? Behold, look, pay attention to. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. How amazing is that? That in the midst of our hurt and our pain, God is still orchestrating our salvation. And so again, by way of reminder, we can be like the Magi. We can give our gifts, or we can be hostile to the Lord, and we can push him off, and we can be violent, and we can be angry. And we know that the world is. Jesus himself said it. They hated me. They're gonna hate you. In addition to that, I want you to see the false feigning worship of Herod. Right? He tells him, he's trying to trick the Magi. Like, tell me where to find him so that I can worship him too. Right? The heart of secular worship is false worship. To not worship the one and true God, but to worship oneself, which is what Herod ultimately worships. And this is why he is so troubled. It's not just because God is actually at work, it's because he's worried that his throne is going to be removed. He's worried that he's no longer going to be in control. How many people do you think worry about that when they come to the Lord? I'm going to lose my life. And Jesus himself said, in order to gain your life, you must lose your life. Another great marker of sin and false reaction, notice in verse 7, he summons them in secret. Right? He's sneaky. He's hiding his sin. He's not bringing it out into the light. And that's Satan's strategy, to always work in the dark like a little cockroach. But then there's a final response, and the one that we will conclude with a few takeaway points. And I had made mention of it briefly. If you go back to chapter 2 of Matthew, and if you take a look at chapter 2, briefly, I had mentioned in verse 4, the assembling of all the chief priests and the scribes. The reason that Herod inquires of the chief priests and the scribes is because if anybody's supposed to know where Jesus is from Scripture, it's them. But as we continue the story, look at verse 19. But when Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose, and he took the child and his mother, and they went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, who was Herod's son, and he was even more violent than Herod, so he was even worse, reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went, and he lived in a city called Nazareth, which is like a no place. So that which was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. That's another key statement in Matthew, fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, Nazareth is a no place. But what I want you to see at the end of this is it's like a significant omission. We see the Magi who come, right, with a great emotion of gladness and worship. And then in contrast, we see Herod's hot, fierce anger. We have these two responses. That makes a lot of sense. But what we don't see is the chief priests and the scribes doing anything. Instead, what we see their indifference. We see, as I stated earlier, we see their yawn. I actually think that this is the worst response one could have to understanding who Jesus is or when Jesus speaks. Right? So as we get ready to close, my hope would be that you would leave this place with some kind of response in your heart. Not just to the person of Jesus, but to all the messages and all of the takeaways that Jesus would ask us to be a part of. Like, how will you really respond when you leave this particular place? Will you respond in adoration and worship and gratitude? Will you respond saying, God deserves my best? Well, hopefully you won't respond with hostility. You won't leave here angry, though that does occur and that does happen. In my years as a pastor, I have been in the middle of a service while somebody has got up, cussed at me, and walked out the door. Right? That's awesome when that happens. Things happen to the church, right? But that, at least you responded with your heart. It may be wicked, but at least you were real about it. The worst response would be indifference. In fact, I think it was C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said something along the lines of, there is no greater pride, no greater form of pride than to simply say, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. Just indifference. The chief priests and the scribes should be anticipating this moment. It shouldn't be the Magi who are so far off in the east. It should be these men, men of the Bible, men of Scripture. But they don't see it. They're indifferent. They have a conversation with Herod, and they seem to move on as if it's no deal. In fact, in Nazareth, the chief priest would have probably only had to have gone 5 miles to go visit baby Jesus. But that isn't there. There's just simply indifference and quietness. One author says the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. And the world that yawns at Christ is just as lost as the world that rails against him. You know what's crazy about that? Just a little takeaway for marriages. For those of you who are married, you know one of the worst moments in marriage is when you actually stop fighting. Fighting in a marriage isn't always bad. Like a lot of times we look at it and go, fighting's bad. Well, it depends on how you fight, right? But fighting's not bad. Fighting shows you still care. There's still passion there. There's still emotion there. But when you go to your room and you just don't talk, that's when you know the marriage is in a real place of struggle. And likewise, with our walk with God, hate is not the opposite of love. I don't care is. May we never have that response with Jesus. Spurgeon tells us the Savior lived 30 years in obscurity. Unknown, unnoticed, uncelebrated, the Son of God was content to be disregarded by the world until the Father's time had come. You know what? I believe in order for the kingdom of God to be awakened in the Tahoe Basin again, we actually just need to live out this kind of passage of Spurgeon, which is, you know what? I'm okay being obscure. I'm okay with being unknown, unnoticed, uncelebrated. I just want to elevate Jesus. Like, I have a short amount of time that I get to be the pastor of Sierra Bible Church. Wayne, did your time as senior pastor of Sierra Bible Church go by fast? Like, truly, the years are fast, the days are so long. But it comes. And I say that because what the church needs is pastors who don't need to be celebrated. We need pastors and we need Christians that want to celebrate Jesus. That want to point people to the greatest king that ever lived. And so as we close this little Christmas story, may we not be too hard on ourselves that our nativity scenes are anti-biblical or extra-biblical. May we indeed have a heart that says, I want to seek the Lord. And as we get ready to go, worship team, you guys can start making your way up. And a couple of our takeaways this week are simply this. One, I want to encourage you to cultivate a seeker's heart. And what I mean by that is a heart that's always looking for Jesus like the Magi, right? They were looking for the star. I'm not asking you to be weird, charismatic Christian. I am asking you to just look where God's at work and join him. I had a pastor tell me that at a young age. While really young in ministry, they said, Jesse, if you want to know where to do ministry, just look where God's working and join him. Yeah. And I remember to the point of thinking, I would be willing. Whew, I got to be careful with this, but I think I would be willing. If a church across the way was thriving and booming and we were shrinking, I would probably go join that. Go join the Lord. Don't fight. Don't try to do your own thing. Just join God. Don't worry about being noticed. Just build the kingdom, right? And by God's grace, he's at work here. Lately, what I've been doing for myself, I've encouraged you to do the same thing. Everywhere you go this week, notice where there's Christians. Because that means God's at work there. This last week, there's someone I came across as I was helping out with the football team. There's a couple gals who love Jesus that are helping out with the cheerleaders. So that's great, right? Because when we get some of the football guys saved, we're going to need some football gals to marry them. Right? Hey, man, I'm strategizing, that's all. Trying to build the kingdom. Right? Like we've got Christians in the hospital, Christians in the public school system. We have Christians volunteering their time in all kinds of sports, AYSO soccer, dance factory. Man, we're everywhere. You can't get rid of us. We're everywhere. And that's what we want to do, okay? Too much time on that. Cultivate a seeker's heart. Look for where God is at work. Join him. Number two, clarify your purpose. Just keep asking the question ongoing. This has been up here, I think, a few times. Am I living for comfort, success, or the King? Just clarify what you're doing. Why do you exist? You exist to glorify God. That's the answer. And if you're not glorifying God, your joy is not going to be made completely full. It's for living for God's glory that makes life actually worth living. Living for your own glory or temporary glory, ugh, bummer. And then lastly, give your best, right? What's your gold? What's your frankincense? What's your myrrh? Each of them have a representation. Where in your life do you need to give more of God? Like, just be my King. Where do you need to allow him to bring you more into worship, to dedicate time to adore him? And where do you need to offer sacrifice, giving up something of time, comfort, or resource? But I believe that God, I feel it, man. I'm no one special, but just in my own heart, I'm like, man, I feel like God is allowing our nation to experience a little bit of a wake-up call. And I feel like God is really tuning people into the voice of the Savior. And what we're seeing right now is people who are coming. I had several here this morning in the first gathering who literally came specifically because of the questions that have come from the assassination of Charlie Kirk. This last week, I had a young man that I've known for a long time. I coached him in football when he was a freshman over 10 years ago. And we were standing atop of the field the other day, and he goes, "Hey, I'm Catholic." And I said, "That's okay, we can fix it." I didn't say that, but he said, "Man, I think I resonate more with the Christian message than the Catholic message. Could you tell me the difference?" And I said, "Okay." And I did. And for 30 minutes, I told him the difference. And his response was, "So what I hear you telling me is there's never a bad time to start coming to church." And I said, "Yeah." And he's like, "Okay, man, I'm going to try to make it. So now we just pray for him to make that next step. And I share that with you because I'm telling you, people are waking up, but they now need you to proclaim Christ so they can respond. And if there has been a time in our history where people are more open-hearted and soft-hearted to coming to church and hearing the gospel message, today's the day. As Jesus said, today's the day of salvation. Amen? Let's grow his kingdom for his glory as he sees fit. Knowing when I say let's grow his kingdom, we can't actually grow it. Only he can. But he wants us to be a part of it. And I want to invite you in.
Thanks for joining us for another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about today's teaching or any of our past ones, feel free to reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to connect with you. We hope we'll see you back here next week for our next message. And until then, we pray you have a blessed week.